It's a delight for Leonora and I to be here at Heart of Christ Church. The last time I worshiped with you, you were in a high school gymnasium. And these digs are fantastic. Praise the Lord. What a provision of the Lord. So it's a joy for us to be with you. We drove down from the great state of Connecticut last night. We woke up, I guess, yesterday morning to 8 inches of snow. And Wendell mentioned that I run the Hillsdale College campus in New England. It's 100 acres with three very large houses and 11 other buildings. And there were acres of roads to plow and parking lots to plow. And the maintenance superintendent is on vacation, and the housekeeper's on vacation. The only person who's not, and there are only three people that run this campus, I named the other two, and me. So I'm in the Ford F-350 truck with a snowblade plowing parking lots and working for 6 hours before we could get on the road to come here. So happy to stay. We moved all of the snow, but it was beautiful. A quintessential third day of Christmas, I guess it was yesterday, with a snow, blanket of snow in New England. Life doesn't get any better than that. Wendell mentioned that I have 14 grandchildren and 5 children. My daughter Brittany is here with us this morning, from all the way from Lititz, and two of my grandsons, Levi and Luke. So I'm delighted to have them. I should also say there's all kinds of other connections to this parish. My mother-in-law, the mother of my late wife Michelle, Kathy, is among your number, and so she's here at the front row. And Aunt Teresa and Cousin Jenny. So we're just connected in so many ways. It's a delight to be with you. The lesson this morning is from Matthew chapter 2. So I think I should probably read that lesson before we begin the sermon. Would you stand with me as we read the Holy Gospel? Matthew chapter 2. I'm going to begin at verse 13. I'm reading from the New American Standard. I know you have an option of Bibles in your pews there, the New Revised, or the Revised Standard Version, the American Standard Version. I'm reading from the American Standard Version, and that's page 958. By the way, I also noticed that your Revised Standard Version is from the American Bible Society, my former employer, so delighted to see that. Feels like home again. The Holy Gospel is written in St. Matthew, chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up, and he took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then, when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all in its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up. Take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then, after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee. And he came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. The Gospel of the Lord. As we remain standing, let us pray. Blessed Lord, who has caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. The principal actor in today's gospel story is, of course, Saint Joseph. Prodded by a heavenly messenger, the head of the Holy Family acts with discernment to take Jesus and his mother to an obscure and safe location in the backwater country of Galilee. And it all happens that the scriptures might be fulfilled in accordance with a divinely predetermined destiny. In this story, human responsibility and initiative are dovetailed together with a plan, quote, for the fullness of time, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, close quote, as the apostle writes in his epistle to the Ephesians. So what do we make of Joseph, the willing agent of God's purpose for Jesus? Who was Joseph? What do we know about him? We know Joseph principally as the husband of the Virgin Mary. We know him for his role in the Christmas story, his figurine representing his historicity is commonly found in Christmas creches everywhere during the season of Advent, Christmastide, and Epiphany. And of course, he's down here in the figurine in the creche here in the chancel. There he is. In their gospel accounts, only Matthew and Luke make mention of Joseph in connection with the story of Jesus' birth. There is no mention at all of Joseph in the Gospel of Mark. John's Gospel only references Joseph twice, and that is as the legal father of the adult Jesus. He's referenced in John chapter 1 and in John chapter 6. We also know that Joseph was compassionate, that he was pious, that he was devout. Matthew tells us that he was, quote, just, close quote. We know that he was observant of public worship. Specifically, Joseph presented Jesus in the temple according to the established rites and ceremonies of the religious law of the time. Furthermore, Joseph regularly attended the yearly Passover feasts in Jerusalem. This was no small undertaking for a family man who must travel 86 miles from his home by foot. So that's, I mean, figure out what that would take, 3 to 5 days to get from his hometown to Jerusalem. And he did this every year. We know that Joseph was favored personally with divine revelation on no less than 4 separate occasions. The first upon his contemplation of divorce, right? He didn't understand how Mary could be pregnant. Or maybe he thought he understood how Mary could be pregnant. And he's contemplating divorce, but an angel appears to him, dissuades him from that. The second upon the aftermath of the Magi's visit, warning him to flee from King Herod's murderous intentions for the infant Jesus. We just read that. And the third and the fourth occasions are also in today's gospel lesson. So 3 of these appearances appear in the lesson we just read. We know by Luke's record that Joseph was a carpenter from the obscure Galilean village of Nazareth. We may deduce, now by the way, the text says city, and it's kind of probably a wooden translation of the word Greek word polis, but it's really a village. It's not a city in the way that we think of cities. So he's from this obscure village of Nazareth. We may deduce from Mark's gospel that Joseph taught his craft of carpentry to Jesus. Furthermore, we may deduce that Joseph was poor by the fact that in his offering of Jesus, he offered two turtle doves at temple for the infant Jesus' presentation ceremony. A man of regular means would have offered two lambs. I'm sorry, a lamb, not two turtle doves. Any song come to mind when I talk about two turtle doves? 'Tis the season. We know that Joseph's ancestral home was in Bethlehem. Luke tells us that is why Joseph had to register there to pay the imperial tax. We may reasonably conjecture that Joseph's family had previously migrated from Judea to Galilee during the time of the Maccabean rule. They may have quite possibly been among the movement of zealous Jewish families who relocated to Galilee to actually sort of re-evangelize the region, to successfully reinstate their faith in a previously paganized region. And lastly, we know that Joseph was of royal descent. Matthew records the angel in Joseph's dream identifying Joseph as, quote, Joseph, son of David, close quote. And Matthew provides a detailed accounting of such in his ancestry.com genealogy. It's there, right, in Matthew chapter 1, that's the ancestry.com genealogy that documents in the first 17 verses of the Gospel of Matthew, Joseph's credentials. This morning, I would like you to think with me for just a few minutes about Joseph's royal status as son of David. What does that mean? Might we not describe Joseph, in other words, as a royal prince? In our gospel lesson, by this time in the story, Joseph is, of course, legally married to the mother of King Jesus. Is not Mary then a sort of queen mother? Now, I'm not intending to take this idea to where Roman Catholic theology does, but rather I am only hoping to illustrate Joseph's role by analogy. If Mary is queen mother, does this not make Joseph her prince consort? What is the role of a prince consort? The role of a prince consort is to provide companionship, moral support, practical assistance, including protection of the monarch and protection of the royal family. The most famous prince consort in our generation was Prince Philip. Prince Philip. His, of course, role as consort was made popular by the acclaimed Netflix film, The Crown. We soon often think of and define Joseph by his occupation as a carpenter. Perhaps we might think better of Joseph's vocation or calling to be that of a prince consort. His occupation was carpentry. His calling was prince consort. Isn't he following his vocation in this particular story? What do we make of it? We are not looking at or defining Joseph as a carpenter, but rather as Mary's consort. Don't we see Joseph acting in his office as a prince consort of the holy royal family? Doesn't he display companionship, moral support, practical assistance, and doesn't he provide protection? So let's take a closer look at the text that we just read. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, where we left off. And I'm going to be focusing really on those last few verses of the lesson, beginning at verse 19. So Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, beginning at verse 19. Today's story is an epilogue in the narrative of King Herod's futile attempt to murder the infant baby Jesus, the infant King Jesus. It's the conclusion of the story of Herod that is associated with the visit of the Magi, the angelic warning to Joseph in a dream, and the subsequent flight of the Holy Family to Egypt. Our text this morning picks up with the Holy Family's political asylum and self-imposed exile in Egypt. Verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, quote, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." Close quote. King Herod, the would-be regicide of Jesus, the tyrant of the kingdom of Judea, the butcher of Bethlehem's baby boys, had died. By the way, December 28th happens to be the day that the church in the world has historically commemorated the martyrdom of the Holy Innocents of Bethlehem. So today happens to be the Feast of the Holy Innocents. In this scripture story, finally, death has terminated the tyrant. It was not by the Senate of Rome who had installed him. It was not by the parents of Bethlehem who had suffered his horrible cruelties. It was not by any particular political faction who he had feared and suppressed. It was not by a family member jealous for his throne, some of whom, by the way, he had previously assassinated his own family members to safeguard his rule. No, death came to Herod finally and naturally. Death removed Herod from the scene. The inevitable death of Herod, in the natural course of things, granted a temporary respite from trouble. And so now, it was safe for the Holy Family and the rival infant king to return from political exile in Egypt. In ways similar to Moses' case in ancient days, the enemies of God's anointed were removed. Quote, "Those who sought the child's life are dead," close quote, thus making a way for the safe return of the little king to Israel. Rulers, however unfriendly or even murderously antagonistic to the plan and purposes of God, may be temporary obstacles or momentary setbacks, but they present no lasting opposition to God, do they? Think of Pharaoh. Think of Nero, Caligula, Diocletian, Genghis Khan, Stalin, Hitler, Mao Zedong, Pol Pot, etc. They haven't stopped the plan and purposes of God. Death is the ultimate leveler of tyrants. But freedom in Jesus Christ rises. True freedom rises from death. We sang about it just before I began this sermon. The Lord lives forever. His truth ultimately prevails against all opponents. So let us not lose heart in facing opposition, but rather remember that God's plan and purposes will not be thwarted, but they indeed will advance in His time. As the Christian writer Andrew Peterson reminds us, it is our job, it is our ministry, it is our sword we swing in the kingdom to remind children that the good guys win, that the stories are true, and that a fool's hope may be the best kind. In this particular story, Joseph is the good guy. He is heaven's prince consort, the lowly poor carpenter from Nazareth who is divinely commissioned to carry out the plan and purposes of God by literally carrying the child Jesus from Egypt back to Israel. God uses the pious and the meek and the lowly to confront and to confound the proud and the mighty. Let's look at verse 21 and 22, verses 21 and 22. And he, Joseph, rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. Another prince enters our story. It is Archelaus, Herod's son, who one scholar describes as, quote, sharing all of his father's negative qualities while lacking in his father's administrative abilities, close quote. Archelaus was, in Joseph's judgment, another clear and present danger to the child Jesus. And history affirms Joseph's reasoning. Archelaus is infamous for slaughtering 3,000 people at the Passover in Jerusalem and causing an uprising in the countrysides of Judea, Galilee, and Perea. His brutal and tyrannous treatment of both Jews and Samaritans caused these two natural enemies, Jews and Samaritans, to actually unite in mutual complaint to the emperor to remove Archelaus from power. As a consequence, Caesar Augustus had Archelaus banished to Gaul and replaced by a Roman governor whose office would eventually fall to the notorious Pontius Pilate. But it was Joseph, not by revelation, but by reason, who determined not to go to Judea, where Archelaus had jurisdiction, but to go to Galilee instead. There, the Holy Family would be beyond the reach of Archelaus's rule. In taking Jesus and his mother to Galilee, Joseph, the heavenly prince consort, protected the child Jesus and his mother from the potential danger of an earthly prince. The plan and the purposes of God were accomplished by human agency. The responsible initiative of a poor, pious, and prudential man we know as Joseph. It was not, however, by accident that the Holy Family settled down in an obscure and remote location. We read in the text that Joseph was also warned in a dream, a supernatural dream, and withdrew to the district of Galilee. In this story concludes at verse 23. Take a look at it. And he went, and he lived in a city called Nazareth that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. Quote, he shall be called a Nazarene, close quote. Again, it is Joseph who is the human actor in executing the plan and purposes of God. Providence, not accident, had determined that the Holy Family would live in Nazareth, a tiny agricultural village, probably less than 500 inhabitants. So that's not a city in our modern understanding of a city. Less than 500 inhabitants in Nazareth. It was an uneventful and politically insignificant place. Perhaps the last place anyone would expect the Messiah to be from. Remember that Nathanael couldn't believe that the Messiah would come from Nazareth. Do you recall what Nathanael said to Philip when Philip claimed that he had found, right, come see, we found the Messiah. It's Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. And what did Nathanael say? He said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And yet, Matthew quotes the prophets as saying, he shall be called a Nazarene. What prophet or prophets said this? Actually, no one said these exact words, at least. There is no specific reference to Nazareth in any Old Testament writing or even in any extra-biblical literature of that period. In fact, modern archaeological evidence suggests that Nazareth didn't even exist as a settlement in Old Testament times, but was established later. So what do we make of this reference that the Messiah shall be called a Nazarene? Nathanael's comments confirm that Nazareth was a despised place. He may have been more readily convinced of who Jesus was had Philip invited him to come and see Jesus of Bethlehem. After all, wasn't Royal David's city the logical place from where the Messiah would come? Bethlehem was the village of Israel's greatest king, David. David was born in Bethlehem. Nazareth, on the other hand, was a village of scorn. It was despised even by Galileans, let alone by the urbane political class of Jerusalem. Surely the Messiah could not come from Nazareth, or could he? Did not the prophet say that the Messiah would be despised? There are multiple Old Testament texts that say so. David's son, the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, was to emerge from humble obscurity and low estate. So the prophets foretold. And was there any more humble geographic obscurity than Nazareth of Galilee? Probably not. Could there be a lower estate than being born and bred in a family of a poor carpenter whose mother had been suspected of adultery and who made their home in such a podunk, backwater, one-horse town? For this reason, Joseph was chosen. He was predestined to be the prince consort, the companion, the moral encourager, the assistant and protector of God's royal holy family. His role, responsibility, and initiative were used in the plan and purposes of God to fulfill not only Old Testament prophecies, but to participate in God's redemption, the salvation of humankind. Joseph is very near the center of God's purpose, for which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fulfillment of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth, as the apostle writes in Ephesians. Joseph, the humble carpenter of piety and poverty from a podunk place, was entrusted with the provision and the protection of the Christ child, the King of creation, the Savior of the world, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. Joseph's faithfulness made him a man of consequence in his homely hometown to be a place of divine significance. Joseph's story is one of amazing inspiration as to how God can take the yielded life of a so-called nobody to thwart evil, to do good, and to actively participate in the plan and purposes of God. This is the story of Joseph. And what does his story mean to us? Perhaps we should ask ourselves, with what has God entrusted me in his plan and purposes? What is my role, responsibility? What initiative might I take for the kingdom? How might my life, by faith yielded to God, thwart evil and do good? Do I want to be a person of consequence in God's eyes, in God's economy of this world? Do I want my home, my workstation, my classroom, my office, to be a place of divine significance? And who are those in Christ's royal family that I may serve as a heavenly prince consort? Who are those for whom I am to provide companionship, moral support, assistance, and protection? Who are the people around me that God has called me to do such for? May I be so bold as to suggest that they are all around you? They're here, in fact, in this room. They're in your home. They're in the parish. They're in your neighborhood. They're at work. They're in this community. They're in Lebanon County and beyond. In the name of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You have been listening to a Bible teaching from the Heart of Christ Church. You can locate us on the web at theheartofchristchurch.com. There you will find many useful links to contact us or donate to our ministry, where it is our mission to love God, love others, and go.